Brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in your Bible. We will be returning to the Gospel of Matthew this evening. We'll be in Matthew chapter 11 for one final time. We will conclude Matthew chapter 11, the final three verses. And what is a lovely portion of Jesus' teaching, one that has been repeated in many different contexts, is a great encouragement to God's people. I invite you to stand if you're able. We will start at verse 28, Matthew 11, verse 28. Hear now the words of Jesus. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Lord, we ask that you would take this word and plant it deep in our hearts, and that you would increase our affections for the heart of our Savior. We ask that you would grant this through your Holy Spirit. And in your name, amen. Please be seated. A while back, probably a year or two ago, I was watching a video that popped up on my social media feed of an interview with the Hollywood actor Paul Rudd. I don't know if you guys know who Paul Rudd is. He played in some of those Marvel movies a few years back. Ant-Man is the character that he played. And the interviewer asked him, he was sitting with a number of different actors, and the interviewer asked them the question, if you could meet any historical figure, who would you like to meet? And Paul Rudd, who is not a Christian, at least not by any public profession that I could find, Paul Rudd answered that he would like to meet and have a conversation with Jesus Christ, which was pretty amazing. Actually, one of the most memorable parts of the interview was that one of the other actors looked all surprised and actually leaned over and said, "Wait, was Jesus a real person?" Which was pretty discouraging, someone coming into adult life in America, of all places, and not realizing that not even the most hardened atheist would deny the fact that Jesus was a real historical person. Regardless of what you take of his other claims, Jesus was a real person. The other irony is that Paul Rudd happened to choose the one person that, well, wish granted, he will meet one day. The one historical person where that desire will come true, most certainly. All of us will meet Jesus. That is, of course, Christians' great hope, that we will, at the end of all things, come face to face with our Savior. It's a wonderful hope in our lives. Wonderful thing to think about, that we will meet Jesus, speak to him face to face. I think it close second to meeting Jesus would be to meet one of the disciples, those who spent time with Jesus. And you could imagine if we had another fall conference and we had, you know, John here. What a wonderful thing that would be. I think one of the questions that would be returning to our lips time and time again as we were spending time with John would be something like, what is Jesus like? What was he like? What was it like to eat with him, have conversation with him? What was it like to hear him laugh? Was he funny? What did he enjoy eating? You know, all the things that perhaps the Gospels don't answer every question in the way we might wish they did. The wonderful thing about the Gospels, though, and particularly this text, is that we're granted a little window into what Christ was like, what he was like at the deepest recess of his being, in his heart. That is what Jesus exposes for us in this passage, his heart. And that's what I want to unpack with you this evening, the heart of our Savior. So let's look first at his gentleness, then we'll look at his lowliness, and then we'll look at his yoke. Those will be our three parts this evening. First is gentleness. Jesus describes his heart using these two words there in the middle of verse 29. He says, "I am gentle and lowly of heart." Some of you might have different translations in your lap in front of you. So if you have, for instance, the King James Version, you might have, well, meek and lowly. That's the King James, the way they render it. The New American Standard Version says gentle and humble, and they're good translations. Let's think a little bit about this gentleness or meekness. You know, gentleness or meekness is one of those words that we are very liable to misunderstand in the Bible. We think of someone who's gentle or meek. If I were to tell you to picture someone who's gentle or meek, you might picture someone who's just very quiet, doesn't really want to talk, never speaks up for themselves. They're sort of like the person who, they're a wallflower at parties. They like to sort of keep to the edges to themselves if they're there at all. That's sort of what we think of. We think of a person who couldn't hurt a fly. That's how we speak of gentle people. But that's not what the Bible means when the Bible describes gentleness or meekness. Actually, when the Bible describes gentleness and meekness, it describes it as strength restrained. That's the definition I'm going with this evening, of meekness in the scriptures. Someone who is, in fact, very strong, but restrains their strength for the good of those in front of them. Little illustration this past week of what I mean. In my house this past week, we got 6 little baby chicks. Some of you were wondering how long it would take for the fact I got chicks to show up in a sermon. Not long, in fact. Very first opportunity. It's a whole new unlocked realm of sermon analogies. So, you know, buckle up. Lots of chick analogies coming in your next couple weeks. And, well, because I happen to grow up on a farm, I know that the most dangerous person in my house to the life of these, you know, 2-3-day-old baby chicks is my murderous 2-year-old. Not because she hates them. She loves them, in fact. It will be a crime of passion. She will kill them with her kindness, quite literally. And the reason is because little day-old baby chicks are these little fluff balls. They're tiny. And, you know, she's not terribly strong, but one squeeze and chick no mas. We'll have a dead chick on our hands. Thankfully, we've been spared this trauma as a family. Thus far, I warned them, do not let her at them. Problem is not that 2-year-olds are so strong and destructive. Problem is she's not meek. She doesn't know how to restrain her strength. But that's not the problem with Christ. It's not the problem with those who are meek in the scriptures. The Bible is filled with examples of meekness, and the very main one besides Christ that comes to mind is, of course, Moses. Moses is described back in Numbers 12 as being the most meek man in all the earth. And if you know Moses and who he was, you know that that didn't mean that Moses was weak. The man who faced down Pharaoh was not a weak man. The one who inflicted those plagues on Egypt on behalf of his God was not a weak man. The very first thing we find Moses doing is killing a man for mistreating a fellow Hebrew. Later in Exodus 32, Moses takes up a sword against Israel when they rebel against him, and him and a band of Levites kill 3,000 with a sword. Moses was a mighty man, but in Numbers chapter 12, it says that he was the meekest man. Why is that? Well, it has to do with what's going on in Numbers 12. I won't make you turn there. Let me just summarize. In Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses to his face. And the meekness of Moses is not found in the fact that he's weak, but he restrains himself. He does not come to his defense. He leaves it into the Lord's hands how he'll be defended. And I can let you turn there later to find out how the Lord defends Moses. But that was his meekness. He did not leap to his own defense. David is another warrior king whose meekness is, well, it's found across the pages of the Psalms, for one thing. David was a man who was mighty in battle. You remember the saying that they said of David, Saul killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. He was the sort of man that if you met in a back alley and you had 10 other men with you, you might still fail to walk out alive. He could handle himself in a fight. Many examples in his life to that effect. But there are moments where you see in him such profound meekness. You know, the example that comes to mind for me is when Saul is wrongly hunting David. And David's on the run, and he's hiding in the cave, and Saul's life is delivered into David's hand. And David has before him the opportunity to kill the one who has him on the run, and he restrains his hand. It's his meekness. You remember later when David is taken to the throne and his son Absalom drives him off of it. And as David is fleeing, there's this episode in his life where this man Shimei, he throws rocks at David and curses him. And Abishai, one of his military commanders, offers to David, "I'll go kill him." And David says, "No." He restrains himself in meekness. All of these biblical examples, they fill out a picture for us of what Christ is saying of himself when he says he is meek, that he's gentle. Christ is the mightiest, you see. He's the mightiest. He's the Son of God. He is the one whom Satan himself could not defeat, that death could not defeat. He's the one who, as he goes about the land, as he ministers to the people and he encounters demons. You remember how they responded to him? They were terrified. "What have you to do with us?" He's the one who will return at the end of time to take out vengeance upon his enemies and defeat them fully and utterly. That is who Christ is in his might. And yet, in his earthly ministry, over and over and over again, we have myriads of examples of his gentleness, the restraint that he, the Holy Son of God, maintained in the face of great evil. The preeminent example is, of course, the cross. You know, there are these little glimpses that Jesus gives us in the telling of the cross of just how much he restrained himself. You ever notice this? When, for instance, the soldiers came and captured him, Matthew 26, Jesus has this little line where he says, "If I wished it, I could call upon the Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to my defense." But he restrained himself. When he was subject to a sham court, kangaroo trial sorts, you remember how he had to endure the boasting of Pilate? In John 19, Pilate boasts to him, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. I'm in charge." But he restrained himself. You know, when the soldiers took the hammer and drove the nails into his hands, they did not realize that the one that they were doing that to was the one who had given them the next heartbeat in their chest. Son of God. Do you see his restraint? The ones who mocked him said, "If you're the Son of God, save yourself." They mocked him with the breath in their lungs that he had given them. There's so much restraint on display in the ministry of Jesus, which should lead us to meditate on just how much restraint he shows towards us. He is so very gentle towards us, brothers and sisters. Is he not? You know, we are exasperatingly sinful. We sin constantly. Sin constantly against grace, against Christ. We take grace for granted. We presume upon it. We are stubborn. But over and over and over again, in just the multiplicity of sin that exists in our life, Christ does not give us what we deserve. You ever notice that? You know, there's pain that comes when we sin. Christ does discipline those he loves. It's one of the things the Bible teaches. But even the pain he inflicts is not what we deserve. He never gives us as we deserve. It's just never true. He is always restrained in that way. And the pain is only meant to turn us to him. You know, if you're a weak person, a broken person, you're laboring under the load of some heavy suffering in your life. It could be suffering of health, it could be spiritual suffering, it could be suffering under the consequences of sin. You have this to encourage you. Christ is gentle. You know, the bruised reed he will not break. The smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He's so profoundly gentle towards us. Second, he's lowly. Greek term there for lowly literally means low to the ground, pressed low. In the scriptures, it's a description of humility, and that's why some of your translations have actually translated it humble. Christ was humble, and that's a good translation. The opposite would be someone who's lifted up. You know those times in the scripture where someone's heart is lifted up in pride? Well, to be low is to be the opposite. It's to be humble, to be pressed low to the ground. And it's a remarkable thing that Jesus takes this term and uses it to describe himself. You know, to our modern ears, we may not understand this because we tend to view humility as a really good thing, although I'm not convinced we really understand it. You know, the Winter Olympics are coming up, and it's always my favorite part of the Winter Olympics when some, you know, world-class athlete who's just the best in their field, you know, like Michael Phelps, that's Summer Olympics, but, you know, they've just wiped the floor with all the opposition, you know, they have all the medals, and then they get up on the podium, and the guy sticks a mic in their face, and they're just like, I'm so humbled. I always kind of wish that the interviewer would, you know, quote Inigo Montoya back to them. I do not think that word means what you think it means. Right? You're not humbled, you're exalted. I don't really understand what humility is. The ancient world didn't understand humility either. You know, if you go to the writings of some of the Greek philosophers, Aristotle, for example, to be lowly or humble, actually he uses the same word in his writing on ethics. To be lowly and humble, he said, was a quality of a slave, of a servant. A noble man is not humble. He's filled with pride. That's what Aristotle thought was a good thing. Christ calls himself lowly. You know, you could summarize, actually, the message of the gospel according to the lowliness of Christ, the fact that the Son of God came so very low. We can speak of his lowliness in terms of his station. You know, he wasn't born the son of a king or of a Pharisee or even a scribe or an educated person. He was born to parents who, besides the fact that they were Christ's parents and they were faithful people, there's nothing special about them, Mary and Joseph. He was born in Bethlehem, which was not notable for anything besides being David's birthplace. It was a place where sheep herders raised their flocks. He came from Nazareth. And you know what they said about Nazareth. But he came and was so low. It wasn't even just his station, though. Christ says he's lowly in heart. What does he mean by that? Well, I think actually we sometimes speak the same way. You know, have you ever met someone and then said of that person, when you're talking about them to your spouse, let's say after the fact, you say, you know, they were so down to earth. It's amazing, actually, how that phrase is very similar to the term low to the ground. They were down to earth. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that that type of person was, well, they were unpretentious. They didn't put on airs. They didn't pretend that they were better than you in some fashion. They had nothing to prove to you. They were easygoing, helpful, friendly. You know, down-to-earth people are the sorts of people that you and I meet, and we want to be their friend because they're just humble and happy and helpful. And I think, actually, that's a good picture of what Jesus is saying when it says he was lowly. Another way of saying this would be that he was so very approachable in his earthly ministry. You know, the reason I could say that is because the Gospels are just filled with examples of this. Have you ever marveled about the fact that when Jesus has his earthly ministry and he's traveling around, you know, he doesn't travel like the president does, you know, behind lots of security, Secret Service. He's got a bulletproof glass between you and him. That was never how Jesus traveled. In fact, it's remarkable how easily people got into his presence. People were barging into his presence in all sorts of situations. You remember how they barged into his presence. They went through the roof, tore up the ceiling tiles. And they'd never even had the thought, perhaps he'll be upset about that. Maybe he'll reject us. It never even occurred to them that that would be the case in approaching Jesus in this way. You know, when he dined with people, the Pharisees were frustrated that he was dining with all the wrong people. You know, he sat with sinners. During meals that he shared with them, prostitutes, would walk into his presence and anoint his feet with oil, much to their chagrin. You know, mothers, they brought their children to Jesus. Just think about the psychology of a mother who brings their child to Jesus. They never had the thought he's too important, he's too inaccessible, he's not there for this. They thought, yes, we could take our kids. And he'll put his hands on them and bless them. He was so approachable. Brothers and sisters, he remains so. You know that, right? Author of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, which means that when he was glorified and ascended into the right hand of God the Father and entered his glory, this part of who he is unchanged in him. His love, humility, and approachability by you. It should encourage you in so many ways. You know, it should encourage you in your repentance. Maybe we get so discouraged in repentance, we wonder whether Jesus is hearing us, especially when it's the 100th time that we are bringing this same sin to him. And we wonder, does he hear us? But you know, like really sinful people went into the presence of Jesus and received forgiveness. And they never seemed afraid. You know, think about the woman at the well, and Jesus encounters her and uncovers in the course of that conversation some very indelicate details of her history, the husbands she's had. You never hear that she was filled with awe and shame even. She embraced his forgiveness. Think about the adulterous woman. Think about tax collectors who found mercy in the Son of God. That was his lowliness. Should be an encouragement to you if you sometimes struggle with feeling like you're not a very important person. You know, sometimes that's a weird spiritual struggle we have. We sort of feel like maybe Jesus doesn't care about me. He's concerned with what the more important people in his kingdom are doing. The details of my life are not important enough for him. I'm not smart, I'm not great, I don't have great gifts to contribute to his kingdom. What does he care about me? Well, let me just remind you, brothers and sisters, he is lowly. And there is never a circumstance that you can find in the gospel pages in which he says, I don't have time for this. This person is not important enough for me. Could you please usher them away so I can deal with the important people? It just doesn't happen. It's amazing. It should encourage you if maybe you don't know him, You know, perhaps you're not a Christian yet, and you're wondering, what would it take to enter into a relationship with Jesus? One of the saddest sorts of unbelief that comes upon unbelievers is the unbelief that perhaps it's true, maybe he is the Son of God. Maybe he did rise from the dead. But still, he could have nothing to do with me. That is the saddest form of unbelief. Because the one whose feet was anointed by a prostitute, who forgave her, will forgive you. He will. Because he's lowly. Lowly in heart. If you wonder what it looks like to follow Jesus, it may be helpful for you to pay attention to our third and final point, which is Christ's yoke. Christ's yoke. I mentioned earlier when Christ uses that term lowly to describe himself, he's using a term that in the ancient world they thought it belonged to slaves and servants, which is, of course, fitting because one of the terms that the Bible loves to use of Christ is that he was a servant. Pastor Mark brought this out last week in the Bible conference, how the scriptures consistently call Christ the servant of the Lord. That's how he's described in Isaiah. In Acts, when Peter is preaching, he repeatedly refers to Christ as God's servant. You can look at Acts 3 and see how often that term comes up. Paul in Philippians 2 reminds us that Christ took the form of a servant, and Jesus himself said that he came to serve and not be served. It's a lovely point, and I think it actually kind of unlocks this passage. Jesus, when he's describing his heart, is describing the heart of a servant. And he does so not merely so that we can see it and contemplate it, which is, of course, probably the most important thing we can do, is contemplate the loveliness of Christ's heart, his beauty, and his meekness and lowliness. But it's also so that we can learn from it. Notice that little phrase there in verse 29. He says, learn from me. Learn from me. You might say, imitate me. You see, Christ, who's the servant of the Lord, is not just showing you his heart so that you can like it. He's showing you his heart so that your heart can be like his. That you can know what the heart of a Christian is. He says, learn from me. A specific way he calls us to learn from him is there spoken of as a yoke. He says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, this would have been a very offensive term if you were a proud nobleman. You know, if you walked around in the ancient world, there was lots of carrying stuff that went on in the ancient world. You know, they didn't have things like cars with nice big trunks in them to carry groceries around and transport them here and there. They had to use their feet and they had to use their hands. So you carried things a lot. You didn't have running water, for instance, in your house, and so you had to go fetch it and carry it. And if you happened to be walking around in the ancient world and you saw someone with a yoke on them, the very natural thought you would have is not, oh, that's a noble, you know, upper crust individual. No, they farmed out their yokes, you see. They didn't bear yokes. In fact, it was one of the great things that led to the hatred of Roman rule was the fact that soldiers who occupied Israel during that time would sometimes conscript Jews to carry their load for them. You know, they'd be going somewhere and they'd, you know, force someone to become a slave for an afternoon so they could tote their stuff wherever they needed to get it. But Jesus says, take the form of a servant. Take my yoke upon yourself. Become meek and lowly like me. You know, one of the amazing things about early Christianity that I think correlates to this point, what Christ is saying here, is the fact that early Christianity, at least the reputation it had amongst pagans and atheists, said it was a religion of slaves and women. That's how the philosophers tried to argue against it, that it was all about slaves and women. You have many examples of this in the ancient world. Here's one. There's a man by the name of Celsus. He hated Christianity. He was in the second century. He was a Greek philosopher. And here's what he had to say about Christians. He thought he was really getting a good dig on them. He said, "Christians show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, only slaves, women, and little children." And I love just the little details. You know, not only are they only able to convince slaves, women, and children, they want to. How dumb are they? They desire that the gospel go forth to the slaves. That's not our country club religion that we like, you know? The religion where we pay a lot of money and it's very exclusive, and then we don't have to hang out with women, little children, and slaves. We can be separated from them. That's pagan religion. And it was a mark against Christianity that it was a religion of slaves. But you want to know why I think it took root so rapidly amongst these types? Because for them, it was so easy to receive the instruction to be meek and lowly like Christ was. It's like a rich person entering the kingdom. Easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle. It is easier for a proud person to enter the kingdom of heaven. More difficult, I should say, than a camel entering through the eye of a needle. Because Christ has called us to be servants, to be meek and lowly. This has been, by the way, how Christianity advanced. This is the point that Celsus is making. He's so annoyed. Everybody's becoming it. Just think how different that is than the way that other religions have advanced, other movements. You know, Spurgeon, when he's preaching on this passage, he brings up the Muslims. A good comparison. You know, you will never hear in the lips of Muhammad, in the Quran, "I am meek and lowly. Be like me." You know what you'll hear? You'll hear jihad. And that is the history. You know, unpack the history of Muhammad's life. The man was good at the head of a company of soldiers, killing so that he could bring all of the world into a state of Islam, which means submission. That's what the word Islam means. Bloodshed. That's how men bring false religion into the world. You can think of modern examples. You could think of expansive communism. You know? Just dig into a little bit the Bolshevik Revolution of 1917. And the bloodshed. And the fact that Stalin, in order to maintain it, needed to kill anywhere between 5 and 20 million people. We're not quite sure. Cultural revolution. China, you could think of it in the same terms. You want to start a religion? That's how you do it. Except the one that has surpassed them all, and the only one that is true, has been the call of a Savior who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And you know, it's one little reminder of how and why Christianity is true. It doesn't advance through a sword. Advances through a servant. and the one who calls us to be servants. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would make us servants in your image. Make us meek and lowly. Help us, O Lord, to so live up to this very humble example. We praise you, O Lord, that in your meekness and gentleness, you have invited us to come. That you have invited all to come. And that to all who come, you do not reject. We pray, O Lord, that if there are any here who do not know you, that they would heed this call in their lives. We pray all these things in your holy name. Amen.